Just think of it. One language united the total population of the world. This followed the great flood that we'd seen earlier in this book of Genesis. At this point in time that we read of in Genesis chapter 11, there was one people, one race with one language. But we see that humanity soon began to abuse its privileges. And now in this passage that we have before us this evening, God brings in the third of the three great judgments that have affected the whole of humanity. That first judgment, of course, was the result of the fall and the curse that followed. The second was the great flood, where only Noah and his family survived. And now here, the third great judgment is the breaking down of the communications between people that occurred at Babel. And the story of the Tower of Babel is a sad description of the loss of community, a failure of communications that brings growth and brings about isolation and confusion. All of this resulting from a failure to live in dependence upon God, and humanity seeking to determine its own way, its own ideas, its own security, its own future. Yet, as we will see, that coming from this judgment at Babel, the world would be populated, the races would be formed, and what we call civilization would be developed. But before we get into the detail, there may be a question that would have come into our minds, and that is why the account of Babel is placed here in chapter 11 of Genesis and not before the table of nations that we considered last time when we looked at chapter 10. Verse 5 of chapter 10 says, "From these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." And there are a number of reasons that are suggested why these matters of chapter 11 are included there after chapter 10. In the first place, it clearly emphasizes the creation blessing, which was reiterated after the flood, that was now being fulfilled. It is that the people were to go into all the world and populate it. This passage in chapter 11 is giving the reason for what happened in chapter 10. That is the dispersion of the people over all the earth. But there is another reason as well, which I would suggest, and it highlights that although God is bringing judgment upon the people at Babel, there is a link here with a declaration of grace that immediately follows. I read those verses at the end of chapter 11, which deals with Abraham, and if we'd had time, we'd have gone on to read chapter 12 as well, and the great promise that came through Abraham. It is the account of the line of the promise in God's covenant with Abraham. And as always when we see in Scripture, we see God's judgment, but God never brings judgment but without also declaring grace. And for that we give him praise and thanksgiving. So then firstly this evening, the building of Babel. The people were on the move. They were journeying from the east. And ever since Noah and his family had settled at Ararat, the people had moved from the east. There was a coming together of the people. Now, we don't know the population of the world at this time, but it was growing rapidly. And there was a common language, and there was uninhibited mixing together and intermarriage. And into this scene of this one nation, one language, one people, comes Nimrod, the mighty hunter. We were introduced to him back in chapter 10. And Nimrod seems to have affected some leadership over all the people. So we read in chapter 10, "Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar," and so on. And our text suggests here that we now have a strongly centralized society with the leader of Nimrod. In verse 3 of chapter 11, we read that they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. There was a unity amongst the people in that terms. It was a self-sufficient society under a powerful and brilliant leader, a leader who we read of who went before the Lord. Perhaps a better translation of the word before might be against the Lord. In other words, Nimrod led the people away from God. This would have been appeared to have been Nimrod's aim. And so he calls together the council, as it were, of the family leaders of the community. And they hatch a plan. They conspire together. And that plan is to build a tower. And to build a tower in Babel. And later, this will be known as Babylon. But it was a plan hatched with no reference to God. The world after the flood, in a way, was no different to the world before the flood in terms of the nature of humanity. Back in chapter 4, we read that Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch, trying to make a name for the family. Or for that matter today, human beings today make their plans without reference to and in defiance to God, seeking to make a name for themselves. So the people set about making bricks. They were going to build a great city of renown, and its center would be a skyscraper that will be seen by all the people, a kind of uniting point between heaven and earth. By their own efforts, they were seeking to bridge the gulf to meet God, as it were. As always, humanity constantly trying to become like God. It would seem that towers were quite popular in Babylon region. At the end of the 19th century, archaeological digs found and showed a tower in Babylon, which was about 100 metres, 300 feet high. Not the Tower of Babel, but showing that the technology existed at that time. The Tower of Babel would be built of bricks, with bitumen or asphalt to hold it together. And this tower would be for them the center for worship of the false gods of the day. And everything about it was man-centered. The whole reason for building Babel was to keep the people together in direct disobedience to God. You see, God had said to the people when he spoke back in verse 7 of chapter 9, but as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. The people were to spread out throughout the whole earth. But there was a concern of the people. The people declare, let us make a name for ourselves. Verse 4 of Genesis 11, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Of course, these ideas have permeated humanity ever since. If we think over the last 100 years, in 1931, the Empire State Building was erected in New York, at that time the tallest building in the world. That was later to be dwarfed by the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center at a height of some 412 meters. That was, of course, until September 2001 and the devastation that happened. We think of this current century, which has seen a list of towers of ever-increasing height, all claiming to be achievements to monuments to human achievements. I think the current record is, if I got it right, the Burj Khalifa building in Dubai at 820 meters. That's 2,800 feet tall. I think the tallest in the UK is the Shard in London at a very measly 306 metres. It's said that the European Union Strasbourg Parliament building is actually based on a picture of the Tower of Babel by the Renaissance painter Peter Bruegel. Posters displaying this carry the caption, "Many languages, one voice." You see, we are using the God-given gifts of technology to make names for ourselves. We always want to build the biggest and the best, rather than see the scientist or the technologist as being God's servant, harnessing the resources of the world for the good of humanity and the glory of God. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's God's prerogative alone. His name is the only name to be glorified. All the great men and women of Scripture sought to do just that. When the only objective of humanity is to show how clever we are, then catastrophe is never far away, as it was at Babel. But then secondly, we read here, the Lord came down. Such things do not go unnoticed by God. So we read in verses 5 and 6, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. People thought their city was so great, the tower would be so big, and it's almost as if God could hardly see it. So insignificant, so puny, that the Lord comes down to get a closer look. Of course, God knew exactly what was going on. But as elsewhere in Scripture, God speaks in terms of human action so that we can understand. We think we are so clever. We're all with our great achievements. But as God reminds us in Isaiah, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And God acts in a way that will constrain human freedom and actions. And so we come to this confusion of language. Humanity has the skill and ability to do many things. We're capable of incredible projects. Put a man on the moon, split the atom, discover and study genetic engineering. The reason for our abilities, of course, is that we are made in the divine image. But the Lord has fettered our freedoms to restrain us so that we cannot act as we like. And we start to see in these early chapters of Genesis and in what is following that life expectancy is reduced. Back in these early chapters, it's hundreds of years. We think of Methuselah, 900 and whatever it was years he lived. But within a short time, we find that they will start to be restricted down to a few tens of years. And so today, our expectancy is the 70 years, isn't it? And those of us who have been blessed with just a few more years than that give thanks to God. But we know that our expectancy is not much greater than that. Now here in Genesis 11, we read that the Lord brings in different languages. And the reason for this is to put a brake on human planning and plotting. From one language, suddenly there were many. It's incredible today that it's estimated there are about 6,500 languages throughout the world, although some 2,000 of them are spoken by fewer than 1,000 people. And the languages of the world can be classified into 6 or 7 main family groups, although some reckon that we need to go further and they're divided up into about 135 different groups. But they all come from that one language. This was judgment from God. And as we said earlier, this was to be the last worldwide judgment on all mankind until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, people couldn't understand one another. Suddenly, each neighbour seemed to be speaking gibberish. If you've met with those of a foreign country, a foreign nation with a different language, you know how difficult it is to share and to explain and to have community together. It would seem at this time that the family groupings could understand one another, but as a nation they could no longer work together. They couldn't understand what they were saying. When one man says, we need this to be so long, the other man couldn't work it out, and so the whole work came to an abrupt stop. And as a result, the people scattered over the whole world, as they should have done so at the start. The community of being one people was broken, for without a common language, cooperation was impossible. We look through the history of the world and we see that empires have been built when there was an understanding of one another. We think of the example of the Roman Empire, even the British empires. And nations have sought to remove those from their territory whom they cannot understand, as we see in such things as ethnic cleansing. And today, with the advance of the UN and the occasional Earth summits that we read of, and similar gatherings, perhaps we are closer to a world government than we've ever been since the day of Babel. Nations gathering into large economic units. That wasn't until Brexit came onto the scene, but that's another matter. Global networks being set up. We have the ability to communicate with people the other side of the world in seconds, but language still has a restraining effect on the actions of humanity. The judgment of Babel has restrained the sinful aspirations of dictators and despots. Language changed, but humanity has not. It still retains the same thought processes as before Babel. But we also see in here the development of race. As people scattered in their family groups, there now came a development of the different races of people. Prior to Babel, people would intermarry across the wide spectrum of their own people. But now people would relate only to a relatively small language group that they were in. And within these groups, as they married only those of the same language, the different racial characteristics would be enhanced and developed. It's interesting that even those who deny creation, those who want to support evolution, cannot explain the origin of the races, whereas the Bible tells us how they came about by the scattering of the peoples. Let me just give one example here. Think about skin colour. It's a result of the differing amounts of melanin, so I read. And even in homogenous groupings amongst, say, Caucasians, we get wide variations from very pale to quite dark-skinned individuals and families. From Babel with the intermarriage, from within quite small language groups, the dominant genes would accentuate the differences, so a coloured group would start to develop. And add to this the climatic and environmental influences, so that hot, sunny climates, those with higher amounts of melanin, that is, darker skin, would be healthier and begin to predominate in those areas. And so we see the development of the three major races of people: Caucasoid, Mongoloid, which include the American Indians, and Negroid. Some have suggested the possibility of other races, including Australoid or Aboriginal, and Capoid, that is, Bushmen or Hottentots. And so through the actions of God in judgment on the world, the scene is set for our modern-day civilizations, people divided by language and by race. Well, what does all this mean to us? This might be a fascinating and interesting story, how the nations and races come about. But what does it mean? Is there a future hope for people? You see, community is very much the in word today. Good communications break down barriers and suspicions. And Babel is about the lack of communications, and it is to be seen as a judgment. The united actions of rebellious humans were curbed so that God might fulfill his plan to overcome the evil one and redeem a people to himself through the promised seed. Babylon in scripture stands for world power and opposition to God. The mighty warrior Nimrod is the symbol of personal prowess and rebellion towards God, and is associated with Babel and other well-known cities, which were later to become centres of civilization and godless rule. In the Old Testament, we think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image that was smashed by the stone that became a mountain. The head of gold represented Babylon. Today, there's little show for that great city. Its famous hanging gardens lie in ruins in the sand. As one commentator writes, it is no accident that the book of Revelation uses Old Testament references to Babylon to speak of worldly opposition to God. The stone which became a mountain and filled the whole earth in Daniel's vision is the rule established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parable of the mustard seed as taught by Jesus underlines this interpretation of Daniel. From small, unimpressive beginnings, God's rule spreads far and wide and triumphs. We read in Matthew 13 another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And so we need to see that in the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the every aspect and every corner of this world, there is a future hope for humanity. Genesis chapter 12 brings us to the threshold of the life of the patriarch Abraham. We were hearing something of that last Sunday evening. And through him will come the great promise of a redeemer, one who will deal with the sin of God's people. At the end of this passage on Babel, we come to the conclusion of what is sometimes called primeval history. And now God will begin to reverse the judgment of Babel. A new community is being built as the family of Abraham move to Canaan. And through Abraham, all the families of the earth will again receive blessing. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we see this being taken up in Galatians, when it is that the spiritual seed of Abraham received the blessings that were promised here. And associated with this idea of a new city is the city of God, made up of people from all nations, united in the worship of God. This is to be an undoing of the Babel judgment. The prophets foretold the end of confusion and spoke of a time when Egyptians will be called God's people and speak the language of Canaan. We read of that in Isaiah 19, or in Zephaniah 3, we read this: "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." The history of the world in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is the account of God's dealing with all people. But from now onwards, it will move on to that of salvation history, which is centered solely and exclusively on that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, which will ultimately come in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. As one commentator reminds us, that when certain Greeks came looking for Jesus, Jesus began speaking of his death. And we read in John 12, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." It is that Christ, being lifted up on that cross, draws all of the people of God to himself to present them to the Father in heaven for all eternity. After his erection, Jesus commanded his disciples to go and to preach to all nations, and to preach that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this they did after they received the divine power of the Holy Spirit that we read of in Acts 2. The disciples watched as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And as Jesus departed up to heaven, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth." And that is what we're about. We are part of that great promise to be witnesses of Christ to the very ends of the earth. It is a joy that we see those of our number being sent out to Latvia, those we know in Uganda and Senegal, as many other places. In a very short time, you see, the promise of power by God's Holy Spirit came to those disciples there on Pentecost Sunday. And there in the streets of Jerusalem was a great reversal of Babel. Instead of confusion and scattering, now there was unity and understanding, the language barrier broken down. Let me read a few of those verses again. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" And then we have that list Luke gives to us. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." The descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, all listed as declaring the wonders of God. And Luke is careful to note that there were representatives from every nation under heaven. A new multinational, multilingual, multiracial society was born, made up of all those who trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Instead of division and separation, here was unity. Unity restored, a new community in Jesus Christ. Pentecost is a foretaste of the glorious day when sin will be removed forever and God's people will be truly one in Christ, living in perfect harmony with one language in that city whose builder and maker is God. John records for us in Revelation 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This glorious, united city of God, of which glorious things have spoken, where people of various nations will be recorded as having been born, there recorded in the Lamb's book of life. And that's a challenge to us this evening. For if our name is not in the Lamb's book of life, then we will have no part of the city of God. We will have no part in this united gathering and harmony of God's perfect people. And how do we know if our name is in the Lamb's book of life? Well, it's this. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ in true repentance and faith? Is your hope in him? Have you put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in Psalm 87, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. And he's not talking about the accident of our human birth. It is for those who are born again in Christ. And nothing and no one will ever frustrate God's purpose, never destroy his church, even slightly hinder his plan. As Satan and the demons are God's unwitting vassals, so too the sons of Ham can do nothing but serve God's elect people exactly according to his purpose. The confusion of divine judgment is ended forever in Christ. And only in Christ. The Lord God sent confusion in his anger to foil the schemes of hell. But when God pours upon men and women the spirit of grace and supplication and turns their hearts to Christ, as he did on the day of Pentecost, the confusion is over. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "Have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And all who would know and to worship and be saved by God must come out of the world, must come out of Babel and flee to Christ." Have you done that this evening? For it's only there that you will find this glorious promise of belonging to the city of God, of which glorious things are spoken. In Christ's name, amen. And we will sing that hymn to which we've just referred, number 333, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." 333.